All right. The attractive thing, if I can say that, what's the word? I had the word before we messed around with this thing. A prophecy is this kind of where and who thing, and we get all wrapped up in, like the Battle of Gog and Magog. Who are those people? When is that battle? And all of that kind of stuff. So the where, who, and actually when, I should put that here. And I'm not saying that that's wrong, because we've got a lot of information about that. But if we're going to be good students of prophecy, we need to start here on this level. What and why? What is happening and why is it happening? And when we get that, then we get the framework to interpret these things within, the where, who, and when, that kind of thing, after we understand the what and the why. Now, I have an ideal way to illustrate that tonight that at least you men will appreciate. We have had a hot water problem downstairs. And if any of the ladies here have tried to wash dishes down there and run hot water, it got to the place where you just got a trickle. That's all you got, just a trickle of water. And most of us men are men at church like we are men at home. Oh, those women, what's the matter? Can't even turn the water on, you know? And we don't say that, but we don't take it seriously, you know? And we don't really believe that, but we think, well, when it gets bad, we'll do something about it. And, well, it's really gotten bad, you know? And so the other day, somebody brought it to my attention, and Janice was just trying to figure out what was wrong, and I went down there, and I found out that we couldn't get hot water at the kitchen, and other than just a little dribble, and he couldn't get it but a dribble at the bathrooms downstairs. And I'm just thinking, well, the water here is bad. And I'm thinking, well, I'll get in there and fix that, you know, that kind of thing. Fortunately, Sam beat me to it. And he was down there yesterday troubleshooting that system. And the first thing he did was isolate where the problem could be. You know, we got water flow here, and we got water flow here, but we don't have any flow here. So the problem has to be within these parameters. And what I would have done, he doesn't know those words, but I know those words. I would have gone in with a hacksaw and cut the thing out and spent about $250, $300, you know, and made a huge mess, that kind of thing. And probably wouldn't have been done for 3 weeks. Anyway, Sam went down there and worked on it, and this is the nipple that comes out of the top of the water heater. Some of you guys recognize that?
There was a copper rod through the middle of that hole.
There was?
That's why it shut off. That would flow fairly well, but there was a piece of copper that went down through there.
Besides?
Part of the pop-off, the pressure.
Oh, yes. Oh, yeah, that pop-off valve. That is just incredible. I'll just pass it around. You can look at it. Amazing.
Sam solved it
for $11.
In less than 3 weeks.
But I have no idea what hours he worked on that, but I guarantee you, the sun wasn't up. Now, you guys can look at that, but we're going on with our lesson here. I want you to think in terms of a billiard table here. Not a pool table, a billiard table. No pockets, okay? And can you imagine what a billiard table would be if you didn't have the sides on it? Well, it wouldn't even be a football field. You know, there'd be no boundary, nothing to, you know, who knows where the ball would go. All right. Now, here's what I'm saying is, in our understanding of prophecy, if we understand the perimeters, and then say, okay, what I learn about prophecy needs to stay within these perimeters, we become far better students of prophecy. But the first thing we have to do is mark out these perimeters. Okay? And we're going to work on that tonight, setting out the parameters of Bible prophecy. And then we're going to go and look at some significant things in the book of Revelation. So these parameters is what I would call a general prophetic understanding. And one of the first things there, I'm going to mention two things in this area, and I think one of the most important things is understanding God's covenant with Israel. If we don't have a good understanding of that, prophecy has no defined boundaries in which to sit. And let me take you, first of all, to the book of, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, we can take a very narrow look at this word prophecy and just talk about predictive prophecy. However, that word is much more broad than that. But tonight we're going to look at it just in terms of predictive prophecy. Knowing this, that no predictive prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. That means we need to take all the prophetic information of this book and understand it and interpret it in light of the whole, not just a partial part of it. And folks, we've got 66 books. This is not an easy thing to be a student of biblical prophecy. And that's why I want to give you some parameters in which to work. So if you would go with me then to the book of Amos chapter 9. There's just a lot of places we could go. These are just some ones that I have recently read, and they, you know, stuck out in my mind, so I decided to use those. Amos chapter 9, verse 8 through 15. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all the nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve. Yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say, the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in days of old. Now that's part of God's covenant with Israel. He's saying here, I am going to almost unmercifully chastise them. And I'm going to spread them out through all the nations, but I'm going to bring them back, and I'm going to raise them up. Verse 12, that they may possess the remnant of Eden and all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord, that doeth this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. Now, there's a clear promise. And when we understand Bible prophecy, it has to stay within that framework of God's covenant for Israel. God is going to fulfill his covenant to the nation Israel. We're real close here. Let's just take Obadiah, verse 17 and 21. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. Now down to verse 21. And saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Clearly stating that Israel is not something that is going to go away. The Jews are not something that are going to go away. Turn back with me to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37. This is a common portion of scripture to you. All I have to mention is dry bones. Then you say, oh, that's where we're going. And God takes Ezekiel out to this valley with all these dry bones and says, can these bones live? You know, that's in this section. We're not going to read that part. But we're going to start at verse 11 and go through verse 14. Then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried and our hope is lost, and we are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land, and then shall ye know that I the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. You need to see some things that are very specific. He is talking to the nation of Israel. He is referring to them the promise of their land. He says, I am going to put you, Israel, back on your land, Palestine. That is his covenant with them. And when we begin to study prophecy, it is imperative that we keep that framework in mind. And it's this area of what and why. What God is going to regather the nation Israel, why he is going to fulfill his covenant with them. These are the significant things of prophecy. This is the real weighty stuff of prophecy. You know, when we get to talking about, you know, well, is the USA mentioned in prophecy? And, you know, these great big battles, are they going to be like nuclear, or what are they going to... It's all speculation. And it's really not important. It's fun to speculate about it. It's fun to think about it. But the real issue is, what is God going to do, and why is he going to do it? These are the anchors that we need to grab hold of. Turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 11. Here it is stated for us, I think very clearly, in New Testament scriptures. Romans 11, verse 24. For if thou wert, he's speaking to the Jews here, for if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, the first is to the Gentiles. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, that is Israel, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? There is a significant segment of Christianity that say that God is done with the Jews and he is not going to fulfill his covenant to them. And that, as a matter of fact, God's covenant to the Jews is being fulfilled in the church. And these people are just, they've erased these sides of the billiard table and they're just bouncing all over in prophecy and... They come up with terms, well, you know, rather than a premillennialist or a postmillennialist, they call themselves pan-millennialist. They actually do that. And you say, what do you mean by a pan-millennialist? And they say, well, everything's going to pan out in the end. And that's the attention they give to prophecy. Well, that's kind of a shame, you know. But most of these people, the people that I know in that area, and that I talk with and bump shoulder with, I'm persuaded are good Christian brothers. But they've just really bought into some silly things about prophecy. Verse 26 here. Well, let's start verse 25 again. For I would not, brethren, you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part, notice in part, has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. That's the church. And so, after that, Israel shall be saved, as it is written. That's a national statement. I'm going to save that nation. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Well, he's going to give them repentance. Verse 27, for this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. That is so plain. That's so incredibly plain. And the ones who kind of sit on the outside of that and don't accept that. Well, they wouldn't say that. And I'm a little reluctant to say that because I know people I love in that area. They just have an affinity with some intellectual people who have taken this position, and they're faithful to those people, you know, rather than faithful to the Word.
All they say is it's spiritualized. The book of Revelation has to be spiritualized or not taken literally.
Well, that's what happens to so much of the prophetic scripture, that they allegorize it. Yeah, spiritualize is an okay word too. But it's all they can do with it, because they can't take it literal, because if they take it literal, it doesn't work in their systematic prophetic theology scheme. So what they're doing is they're pressing the Bible into their systematic understanding of theology rather than pressing their systematic understanding of theology into the Bible. Yeah. But I don't want to speak in a sarcastic way or any demeaning way, because these are good brothers, most of them. Now, there's ones outside of that, you know, also, that are unsaved people who, you know, claim to be Christians who take that position also, you know. But I'm talking about there's some good people in that position, so I think we need to deal with them well. Okay, a general understanding of prophetic, a prophecy, God's covenant with Israel. The second thing I want you to see is the imminent return of Christ. And the New Testament scriptures are abundantly clear on this, and I want to take you, first of all, to 1 Thessalonians, where Paul is encouraging the believers, and he encourages them with this idea that Christ may return at any time. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. The idea of his imminent return. Now, when it comes to this, you are forced into a pre-tribulational view of the rapture of the church. And if you want to, we don't have time tonight to do a study of the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. We did that several years ago. J. Dwight Pentecost has, I think in his book, 22 arguments for the pre-tribulational rapture. And he's just an excellent job. But I would like to make this one point for you tonight. Judgment is a key subject in understanding eminence. Judgment is a key subject in understanding eminence. The tribulation and the day of the Lord are synonymous terms. And the day of the Lord is the day of judgment. Now, let me give you some references on that. We're in 1 Thessalonians, so let's go to chapter 5, verse 2 and 3. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then, notice the character of the day of the Lord, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Go with me to 2 Peter. And I just want you to see how this character of the tribulation demands a pre-tribulational rapture. 2 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to go to verse 9. Well, that's why it didn't look right. All right. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, that's a statement about, you know, where's this imminent return of Christ, and how come it's so long? Well, it's because God is long-suffering. He's waiting for people to get saved. Verse 10, now, the judgment, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. What manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? The character of the tribulation is all judgment. It is when God has intentionally and fully come to the end of his patience with man, and he pours out his wrath on this earth. Now, for a couple Old Testament sections on this, turn with me to Daniel chapter 12.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. Okay, you guys are talking about different things here. You two are. Yeah. Yeah. The day of the Lord is the tribulation. The day of the Lord is the tribulation. I was a little careful in taking that 2 Peter portion, but I don't have time to open up on that right now. Okay, all right. There is some question of whether or not that's post-millennial, that particular thing. And the reason he brings that up is because of the elements being melted with a fervent heat. That's the argument. So, and we can come back and deal with that, but we won't deal with it right now. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. So you think about the greatest problems there have ever been on this earth, and something greater is coming. Greater problems. And at that time, thy people, Israel, shall be delivered, every one that is found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Now, you remember back in Ezekiel 37, we talked about a resurrection. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and to some to shame and everlasting contempt. Again, we can't go into all of that. But this day of the Lord is that time when God's wrath is poured out. And then the last few verses of the Bible, of the Old Testament, Malachi. Malachi, the fourth chapter, and verse 1 through 5. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb, for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Great and dreadful day. And the prophet of Elijah will precede that. I'll just reach forward into one thing. Probably Elijah is one of the two witnesses in the book of Revelation. Probably that's who Elijah is at that particular point. Now, you understand here that Israel is in this mix. Israel is being delivered in this mix, and the wicked are being judged. Now, what about the church at this particular time? Remember, we're talking about a pre-tribulational rapture. Now, if you go with me back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, with this understanding, judgment, okay? I said judgment is a key to understanding imminence. You come back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and notice what Paul says, verse 8 and 9. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath. Okay? The day of the Lord is a day of wrath. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. That ninth verse is a very strong statement about a pre-tribulational rapture. God hasn't appointed us to that. Now, go with me to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10, and we'll just add a little more weight to that. This is a note to the church at Philippi, or Philadelphia, Philippi, Philadelphia. Revelation 3:10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. I will preserve you out of that. So what I'm saying here is we study prophecy. If we will keep a couple of these things very clear, God's covenant to Israel and God's commitment to the church, that he will deliver us from this hour. That will give us a little bit of a framework, two sides on the billiard table that we can bounce off of and stay within the framework of good doctrine. Now, with that said, come with me to the book of Revelation, and I want to give you some keys to understanding the book of Revelation. First, we're going to talk about the parameters of the book. Revelation 1:19. Here, the Lord says to John, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. That's an outline for this book. The things which thou hast seen, that's a reference back to John's vision of Christ. Write that down. The things that are, that's chapter 2 and 3, the church. God's message to the churches. And then chapter 4 through 22, the things which shall be hereafter. If you turn with me to the fourth chapter, notice what he says about hereafter. Chapter 4, we'll start with verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me and saying, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. He began with a message to the churches, and now he says, here is a message about after the churches. One of the things that I might mention about these churches in verse 2 and 3, or chapter 2 and 3, is that in principle, God deals with the churches just like he dealt with Israel. And that's an important thing to understand, especially in your interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures. When God brought chastening upon Israel for their sin and dealt at sometimes even so roughly and other times so mercifully with Israel, he does the same thing with his churches. Now notice I'm not saying his people. I'm saying his churches. And this is a real challenge for me to understand, that God deals with us as a corporate unit. Bethel Baptist Church is something in his understanding. The people of it, the practice of it, and he responds to that practice and does things in our fellowship that are related to how we live and how we practice. And as we read through these seven churches in the book of Revelation, we begin to find out that we are not free to just practice Christianity or the business of the church however we want to. God is vitally interested in what we do, why we do it, what our spirit is in it, and he brings circumstances and situations into the life of our church that find their cause in how we live and act and believe. God's busy. And as we study the Old Testament scriptures, we get a lot more light on that as we see how God dealt with Israel. Well, after that church stuff is done, then we get into the things hereafter. And the things which are hereafter are chapters 4 through 22. Now, first of all, I want you to see the fourth chapter gives us a context and purpose for the things hereafter. A context and purpose for the things hereafter. You read the fourth chapter and you say, well, there's nothing really interesting in there. There's no events, you know. There's no big judgments. There's nothing happening. Well, go up into verse 9. We're in the throne room of heaven now, folks. What a rare and blessed place to be. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, here's the issue. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. And that's exactly what's happening. In today's world, God does not receive glory. He does not receive credit for the power that he has. People live in a feigned ignorance of him, behaving themselves however they want to before them. And that's all going to stop now. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. God's mercy has come to a conclusion. And he is now, and this is the whole issue of the title of this book, he is going to reveal himself to the world. He's back behind a curtain now. And men have the opportunity to live by faith and get saved or condemn themselves through unbelief. But that day is going to end. God is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance, while he is behind the veil of faith. But that's going to be opened up, and he's going to come upon this earth with judgment. That's what this fourth chapter is all about. We've come into the throne room of God just before he begins this. And the elders are saying, "You are worthy, Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created, they're yours." That's the purpose of the hereafter. It's not about events. It's about taking his authority. And when we begin to understand that, then all of these events are just the methods that he uses to reveal himself to mankind. But the big picture is God is taking his authority. Let me give you one more verse of scripture on that. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24 and 25 are prophetic. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be?" The idea, when will you take your authority? "When shall they? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world?" And then Jesus begins to reveal these signs of that coming and that end. So what you see here is tribulation events in Matthew 24 and 25. Now, in the fifth chapter of the book of Revelation, you have the one established who has the authority to do this. This is the story about the book, chapter 5, verse 1. "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and out and backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" That is, who has the authority to get this done? You see, that book is the ordained will of God. It's the prescription, if I can put it those terms, the prescription of all of these events that are going to happen. But nothing's going to happen until somebody shows up who has the authority to do it. 3, "And no man in heaven nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man is found worthy to open the book and to read the book, neither to look thereon." The point is, history has come to a stalemate, to a stop. The pause button has been hit. And we can't get into the rest of the movie until somebody shows up who has authority to hit the play button. Verse 5, "And one of the elders said to me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." See, we can't go forward into the judgment of this world and the blessedness of the saints unless there's somebody worthy to do that, and that's Jesus Christ. There is so much weight in all of this that it would be valuable for you just to think about it and realize it, that this whole world would be doomed to spin off into irrelevancy if it hadn't been redeemed. And Jesus Christ did that. And more than just spin off into irrelevancy, it would spin off into condemnation and damnation. And Christ bought it. He paid the price. What a wonderful reality when you see this. Well, that's what the fifth chapter is all about. Now, the sixth chapter is the seals. And here we get 6 to, actually 6 to 19 deal with the tribulation and the initiation of the millennium. Actually, we need to include chapter 20 in that. And how all of that information dovetails together, I'm not sure that any of us have it real good. And it's an area where I want to exercise some caution. When I share with you something I'm looking at right now, I'm looking at chapter 6 as a table of contents for the rest of the book. You ever do that with a book? Look at the table of contents first and say, okay, this will give me an idea of what I'm reading. So as I read it, I'll understand what I'm reading. And there you have in a page or two a synopsis of the entire book. I wonder if the seals don't do that for us. Now, I'm not willing to die for that interpretation of the seals. There are those who say chapter 6 through chapter 20 are all chronological. This happens, this happens, this happens, this happens. And it could be. But I see some redundancy in this whole thing that I wonder if we're not getting a synopsis and then a description of what's happening. So that the seals are a synopsis and the trumpets and the bowls are a description. Try that on as you read through this and think about it. But I want you to see something very important, and our time is gone. It's already gone. Daniel, let me take you to verse 2 of Revelation 6. And I saw, and behold, the first seal is open. I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. You understand that one of the first events leading up to and initiating this tribulation period is the rise of a ruler. And if you look at me at Daniel chapter 9, verse 26 and 27, you'll see something said about that guy. And this is where comparisons of Revelation and Daniel become so important. Daniel chapter 9, verse 26 and 27. And after 62 weeks shall the Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. Now, this is the 70 weeks of Daniel. We've gone through the 69. There's a hiatus before the 70th week, after the Messiah is cut off. And it says, and the people of the prince that shall come, there's the Antichrist, the prince that shall come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined, and he shall confirm the covenant with many. This is his covenant with Israel during the tribulation period. If you turn with me back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 8, this same guy is referenced. And I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great swelling things. The little horn, it's the Antichrist. Chapter 8, verse 9, find a reference to him again. And out of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. As we get into this tribulation period, we deal with the Antichrist. There's more that I wanted to deal with, but our time is gone.